Now, everybody knows John 3:16, almost everybody, even the unsaved. They hear it on TV and radio and see it on gospel signs and read about it in literature. It reads, it's a verse from the Bible that reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you believe this? I do. Because we insist that the gospel of the grace of God, the offer of salvation to all the world through the finished work of Christ at Calvary, was not proclaimed until Paul. Because we teach this, there are some who charge that we don't really believe this passage of Scripture. Doesn't this passage affirm, our critics ask, that God loved the world and that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him might be saved? Our answer is that it does indeed affirm this, and that we believe that John 3:16 applies to us with greater force than our critics do, since we believe that in the present dispensation it applies with greater force than when it was first uttered. In the first place, it has never been fully agreed whether these words from John 3:13 to 21 are recorded words of Christ on earth, or whether they are the author's words, John's words, about Christ. Some great men of God believe that the latter is the case. If they're right, there's nothing inconsistent about John's having written this in his gospel record, for it's quite generally agreed that he wrote long after Paul died. But in the light of the context, we hold the more general view that John merely recorded these words as spoken by the Lord to Nicodemus. I think that takes the context more consistently into view. Yet we believe, as I've said, that they apply with greater force and meaning in this present dispensation of grace than they did when our Lord first spoke them. But here is a problem seldom faced, beloved. Those who believe that our Lord here, during his earthly ministry, proclaimed the gospel of the grace of God, must have difficulty explaining why he forbade his apostles to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, and specifically instructed them, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew 10:6, and why he himself told a Gentile woman, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew 15:24. And why he said to the Samaritan woman, "You worship, you know not what, we know what we worship. For," now listen, "salvation is of the Jews," John 4:22. How do our critics reconcile these verses with John 3:16? Is the gospel of the grace of God for Jews only? Is salvation today of the Jews? Does salvation today bring men into the same worship of God in which our Lord and the Jews took part during his earthly ministry? And how do our critics reconcile our Lord's going only to Jews and forbidding his apostles to go to any but Jews while talking about God loving the world and giving his Son so that whoever believes in him might be saved? Well, these are questions that many Bible believers simply ignore. They quote John 3:16 and believe that our Lord actually spoke these words while on earth, but they close their eyes to these other passages, these that I've just quoted to you, and still others like them. If only they would face them frankly and search the Scriptures for the explanation, John 3:16 would come to mean more to them than ever before. Now, the answer to this problem can be found only in the important fact that the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to Abraham, and the Old Testament prophecies had predicted that salvation was to go to the Gentiles through Israel, that is, regenerated Israel, How many passages there are on that, beginning with Genesis 22, 17, and 18. And that our Lord had this clearly in mind as he spoke to Nicodemus. It's too easily forgotten by some that Christ on earth had an Old Testament, not a Pauline background. He was a Jew, circumcised the eighth day. He went to the synagogue on every Sabbath day, as his custom was. Whatever he said about sending salvation to the world, therefore, he said to Jews. For as far as the prophesied program of God was concerned, it was through the Jew, and it will be through the Jew, that salvation is sent to the Gentiles. Indeed, the passage we're considering was spoken to a ruler of the Jews. Now, this becomes the more significant when we consider that Nicodemus came to Jesus as an unsaved man. A ruler of the Jews, but not saved. Indeed, he was a man of the Pharisees, says John 3:1. So he was one of that group of whom we read in Luke 7:30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of him, that is, of John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner. The multitudes had come to John and were being baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins, Matthew 3:6. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees had come to be baptized too, but they were self-righteous and unrepentant, and John had sent them away, saying, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for, that is, worthy of, appropriate to repentance. That's Matthew 3:7-8. But the Pharisees and Sadducees had never returned in true repentance. As a class, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by John the Baptist. Nicodemus was one of this group. And John 3 says he was a man of the Pharisees. He was unsaved. He had rejected the counsel of God against him as to his sin. He was interested in Christ religiously and intellectually, but not morally and spiritually. He'd not been baptized with the baptism that John wrought, confessing his sins, nor did he go to our Lord to discuss this matter. Our Lord, you'll remember, had to divert the conversation. He had to change the subject, as it were, and say to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He had to sweep the ground from under his feet. You must be born again. John 3, verse 7. Now, here then was a ruler in Israel, a man of the Pharisees, utterly unsaved. And he was representative of Israel's rulers as a group. How, under such circumstances, could the nation Israel possibly be the channel of God's blessing to the world? Nicodemus and the religious and political leaders of whom he represented were actually hindering the sending of salvation to all the world by their own unbelief and pride. They were forming a bottleneck. God said, it's through you that the world will be blessed. But they said, we won't accept it. So they couldn't be a channel of blessing to the nations. As it was that our Lord said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, God so loved the world, that is, not only Israel, but the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, Jew or Gentile, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nothing is said here as to whether works were or were not required for salvation. This is significant. For while Nicodemus, truly believing, would of course have gone with a sincere heart to be baptized and confess his sins, our Lord was discussing man's need of faith in him personally. And this was as vital to Nicodemus and the people of Israel as it is for all mankind today, and will be for all mankind when the gospel of the kingdom is once again proclaimed. Whether or not Nicodemus was saved as a result of his visit with Christ, we do not know. We're not told. We do know, however, that the favored nation, and especially their rulers, rejected Christ and refused to become the channel of blessing to the world. But here comes a wonderful passage from Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign. Get this. Grace is now enthroned, beloved. God is sitting on a throne of grace. So might grace reign through righteousness, because our sins have been paid for, and unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. As Saul of Tarsus, that Pharisee of the Pharisees, led his nation in a raging persecution against Christ and his followers, God reached down from heaven in grace, and he didn't crush him, he saved him, sending him forth to proclaim the good news, the gospel of the grace of God to all nations. In Romans 11:32-33, we read about it. God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. We have it again more beautifully still in Ephesians 2:14-16, where we read about Christ, that he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is, between Jew and Gentile, for to make in himself of twain one new man, elsewhere called the body of Christ, and that he might reconcile both believing Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Oh, we're getting more and more light now, aren't we, on why God sent his Son into the world, why he gave his only begotten Son, what happened when he gave him, and why it happened. This is wonderful indeed. This message of grace abounding and grace reigning was revealed from heaven by the rejected Lord himself to the Apostle Paul. Paul says in Ephesians 3:2-3, he asks if you've heard of the dispensation or the dispensing of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, the secret. This was God's eternal purpose, kept secret since the world began, Romans 16:25. Hid in God, Ephesians 3:9. In other ages not made known, Ephesians 3:5. Hid from ages and from generations, Colossians 1:26. The mystery, which verse shall I quote here, for many of Paul's letters use that wonderful word, the mystery, a sacred secret, hidden until God was ready to surprise us with his grace as he saved the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus, and made of him the great Apostle Paul. And now, thank God, though Israel, the favored nation, through whom the nation should have been blessed and someday will be blessed, though she now gropes in darkness and staggers in unbelief, any poor sinner, Jew or Gentile, may rejoice that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Though God's chosen people did everything in their power to keep salvation from being proclaimed to the Gentiles, God overruled and casting them aside only temporarily, is now offering salvation to all men everywhere, freely, promiscuously, apart from religion or works, as the greatest manifestation of grace and love and pity ever made to man, and based wholly on the finished work of Christ in redeeming us at Calvary. Now, perhaps I'm being heard by some who, like Nicodemus, are unsaved. How thankful we are that God has sent the offer of salvation to all the world after all, not through Israel, to be sure, nor on the basis of any covenant except that promise he made to himself before the ages or before the world began, but on the basis of no covenant made with man or any prophecy, but simply by grace and through what was accomplished by Christ at Calvary's cross. God's loving purpose couldn't be thwarted. Now, not only does God declare that he gave his Son to save mankind, but that men must receive him and his salvation as a free gift, apart from religion, from character, or works. For the wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What are you trying for? It's not by works. He did what was necessary for our salvation. No wonder Paul exclaims in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let's consider John 3:16 in this light and notice the various reasons why unsaved people should accept salvation through Christ as the gift of God's grace without delay. If you're not sure of salvation, now listen carefully. Think of the love that prompted this gift. God so loved. And the rest of the verse measures it for us. We were children of disobedience, as Ephesians 2 says, and by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We deserve judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, gave us his best, his all, in order to save us. Think of the priceless value of this gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And through this gift, we receive everlasting life. What value, what cost, what price? The giving of this gift cost God no less than his own beloved Son. He, the Holy One, had to be given up to disgrace and death in order that our sins might be dealt with justly. The heavens were draped in blackness as our Savior died, and we're given some inkling of what it meant to the Father to give up his Son to death, to such a death, in Romans 8:32, where we read, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up. Now that word deliver, paradidomai in the Greek, is to give over as a last necessity. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And this brings us to the fact that while this cost God of his beloved Son, it obtains for us not only salvation, but all things in Christ. Not only do we receive eternal life as a free gift of God upon receiving Christ as our Savior, but with him we become heir of all things. That's why Paul sings that doxology or exclaims it, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And finally, think of your need of this gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is, my friend. It's heaven by Christ, or hell without him. Don't let anybody deceive you, says Paul, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Ah, and how gratuitous this all is. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This again must be viewed in the light of the present truth. For now we're told, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. In other words, God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that men might be saved, now beseeches us to receive eternal life through his Son as a free gift, apart from any work or religious thing whatsoever. Lay your deadly doing down, says the poem, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. I want to quote James Proctor's poem, I've Tried in Vain, before I leave you. I've tried in vain a thousand ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise. But what I need, the Bible says, is ever only Jesus. My soul is night, my heart is steel. I cannot see, I cannot feel. For life, I must appeal in simple faith to Jesus. He died, he lives, he reigns, he pleads. There's love in all his words and deeds. There's all the guilty sinner needs forevermore in Jesus. Though some should sneer and some should blame, I'll go with all my guilt and shame. I'll go to him, because his name above all names is Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save, you see. That's his first name, Savior. Have you trusted him? Trust the Lord as your Savior and know the joy of sins forgiven.